All right, so we are going to study further in the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible, open that up to Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to be super honest again. I'm just in a very truthful mood, as I always am. And I'm going to say that this is going to be a huge section. We have to be done next week. But to really get the point of this part of the text, we're really going to have to cover a lot today, which is going to be good because it's a super interesting passage. It's a little controversial. So all those things equal to a really good time in the morning. And just think of this, what else would you be doing right now? You're like sleeping in, watching football, like, come on, that stuff's for, no, not us. So Ruth chapter 3. All right, so before we get into this, there's a couple things I believe we have to do because we're going to run into a couple things I want to be super clear about. So first is just a quick review. We have Naomi, who had a husband and two sons. She traveled over to Moab because of a famine. And Moab is a place that didn't have a good reputation. They had a national god that sacrificed children. So it was a place that had a bad reputation. They were forbidden to even marry certain people based on their pagan worship, not their race or ethnicity at all. And they go there, and her two sons marry two Moabite women, which is also probably not the best thing, but they do that. And the husband dies. So now you have these two sons. Dad's gone. Naomi has no more husband. The two sons get married. All right, things are looking good for about a decade. Then the two sons die. And so now you have this cool daughter-in-law relationship, which are always pleasant. And it's Ruth, Naomi, and Oprah. Orpah. There's always somebody that has to correct me, like I did on accident. When we did this with the youth series, somebody also, they got all excited to explain that it's Orpah, which I understand it's Oprah. Orpah. That one was an accident. All right, so then they decide, all right, the three of us ladies, there's food back in Bethlehem. We're going to go back to Bethlehem. We're going to take this 50-mile, 10-day journey back to Bethlehem. Partway through, Naomi is like, you know what, ladies? It is going to be better practically for you if you go back to Moab, you go back to your gods, you go back to where you previously lived, you have a house, there'll be other guys that will marry you, because if you continue on to Bethlehem with me, you're going to be in a foreign country with no husbands, with me, no husband, and there's not going to be any way for you to get married. Nobody's going to want to marry you. People aren't going to really like you. You're going to have a bad reputation. It's better that you go back to your other gods in your other house. So Orpah says peace. She takes off. It says Ruth clings to Naomi. And she says essentially that your God will be my God. Your God will be my people. Sorry, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I'll die. And then you kind of pause there and you step back. And this is in the context. In the beginning of Ruth, it says that it was in the time of the judges. And you're like, oh, cool, another fact I don't care about. But I urge you to care about it because the time of the judges is known for a time where people did whatever is right in their own eyes. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about what that may look like if everybody just did what they thought was right at the time. And so when that's happening, you see this loyalty and faithfulness and grace arise with Ruth towards Naomi, as well as it seems that Naomi is being a little gracious as well. So they continue the journey. They go into Bethlehem, and you have Naomi's friends are like, oh, it's really exciting to see you. You look terrible. And she's like, yeah, the God has dealt bitterly with me. Just call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara. It means bitter. She's got a bad attitude. She's in a rough place. Bottom of the bottom. Doesn't look like there's any light at the end of the tunnel. It can't get any worse than this. And then Ruth says to Naomi, hey, let me go and glean behind the harvesters in some fields. So what Naomi is saying is, let me go out and do hard labor in sun in a potentially dangerous environment. You know how farmers can be. In a potentially dangerous environment, let me work. And she continues to go and she works and she brings home food. And she is bringing home resources for Naomi and her Now, the first day, she stumbles upon Boaz's field. It's not an accident. It's the work of God aligning things. She doesn't see it, much like we don't see it in our life at times, how God is working in our lives. And we feel like we're in the bottom of the bottom in the dumps, and that God has forgotten about us and is not active in our lives, while in reality, he very much is active in our lives. And Boaz shows up, does his godly greeting with his workers, and says, "Who's the new girl? Like, this girl is very attractive." Talks to the foreman. The foreman's a great wingman. Says, "Hey, she's a great lady. She is a Moabite, but she's been working hard. She only took a couple breaks in the shelter. So she's really holding her own out here." So he goes up, Boaz, being the guy with some game, he goes up and he talks with Ruth, and he provides protection, provision for her, and then also kind of takes her under his wing a bit, in the sense that he starts providing special things for her and taking special care and taking special notice. And Ruth is like, "Why in the world would you show me this grace?" And he says some of the actions she has done, but essentially what he gets to is, he goes, "I've noticed that you've taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. So you have left your land and you've come here and you've taken refuge under the Lord. And so I am going to take care of you." And there is a romance there. There is a love there. And so the book kind of comes to a close with saying that after that day, she continued on for many, many months working on Boaz's field. And so we're like, ooh, and we took a break. We had to wait till next week. And we're like, maybe when we come back, they're going to be like dating and married, or courting, and they're going to be getting married, and the love has just blossomed. But when we get here, it doesn't look like anything has changed, but her needs are still being met there. So that's kind of the review, and we're going to get to verse 3. But before we go on to verse 3, there's something else we must discuss. What is winnowing barley, and what is a threshing floor? Because both of those, after this book, anytime you hear the word threshing floor, you may blush. There was a lady from last service that came up, she's new, and she came up and she's like, "Hey, I really like the sermon and stuff." There's times where I'm like, "What's he going to say next?" And so, and that's how I felt actually up here. I was like, "What am I going to say next?" So I hope that this service goes similarly in the fact that, like, the way this book, this section flows is very like edge of your seat, because you're just waiting for something interesting to happen. Okay. So, but there's a couple things that we'd like to know before we go on. And that is a threshing floor and what is winnowing barley. A threshing floor is this. It is, a floor that they have compacted. It is very hard. Sometimes they dust it with chalk, because chalk can be compacted really hard, and it covers in all the little gaps and things, and then they compact it. So it's really hard, almost like cement. And maybe it has a covering of some sort or something like that. But what they do is, all the barley or wheat or grain or whatever they have harvested, they have in these bundles. They set it in there and they let it dry. Go ahead and go to the first picture. So whenever that is ripe, I don't know when that becomes harvestable, but whenever that is ready, they go and they cut it all down, they bundle it up, and they put it into a place to dry. When it is all dry, you get something that looks a little bit like this. Go to the next picture. Is something happening bad back there? It's still dry. See, it takes a while. You got to be patient, you know? So this sermon is on patience. It's not, that is cool. Okay, so you see at the end of there, there's like those little like seed looking things. And some of us go through like fields and we've seen this, right? How many of you guys have seen something like this? Yeah, you see it somewhere. And I always like to pull off the top things and then flick them and it like flies all over. So those little seeds, what you do is you like smash them on this threshing floor, or you beat them against the threshing floor. What happens is, those seeds, after they dry, or pieces of grain or whatever, they come off of that. And then so you got this, you sweep it all and you got this big pile of these little seed grain things. Well, what you'd see in the next picture is that they are encased in kind of a husk, if you will. Have you guys eaten pistachios? I want to call them Pinocchios. They're not Pinocchios, they're pistachios. You open them up and there's like a seed, a nut, one of those in there. And then there's like that paper, there's like a husk in there. And I eat it. I don't know if you're supposed to, but that, imagine that being around there, that kind of thin paper stuff around that piece of grain. And then what you do is, like, it's kind of loose on there. So what winnowing, so threshing is getting the pieces of grain off. What winnowing is you wait till night. Very important process. Usually the head of the farm or the owner of the field comes, and they do this because it's a very important process. They wait till night where there's a breeze coming, and then they take it and they throw it up in the air. And when, as it comes down, those little husks blow off and come separated, and the wind blows them to the side a little bit. And they just keep working down it, and they're throwing it up, and it keeps blowing further and further and further. And what you do is you get all those little husks off, and then you just have the grain. That is winnowing. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. All right, so then the other one's a kinsman redeemer. We've seen that a lot in this book already, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. One is a kinsman's redeemer job is to redeem property and a person. And so this is how it would work. Suppose I had Emily up here, and suppose we had no kids. I know we do have kids. Suppose we didn't. You know, back in the days where you just went on dates whenever you wanted, and you're like, hey, when can we do something? Whenever you want, because you have no kids. Pretend we're in that phase. We're not, but pretend. So Emily's next to me. We have no sons, and I die, which would be very sad, but I'm sure she would do just fine without me. But she gets into a situation where she's like, I got to sell the house and our property, okay? So she sells that. So my brother, so her brother-in-law, his job would be to marry Emily, and he's married already too. So he would marry Emily in addition, and he would provide her a son, and then he would also purchase back the property she had to sell. And so that then the brother's name, so me, my name and her will go on, and then that property will be hers again, and then the son will eventually inherit that. And so it's a protection piece. It's a duty. It's a good thing to do. Providing for a situation where in this culture, nobody would have hired Emily. There would be no way for her to get finances. She wouldn't be buying food. She would have to somehow try to get food. If she gets sick, the healthcare really came with the male in the relationship. And it was that culture then did not value women the same way we do now. And so she would be in a very difficult place. It was my brother's job as I died. It was his duty to take care of her. And the way he'd do that is provide her a son and redeem back that property. Okay? When he would marry Emily, that would be called a levirate marriage. I'm painting with a really broad brush, but that'd be a levirate. That's a levirate marriage, him marrying Emily. And we're going to see both of those in here, the kinsman's redeemer and then the levirate marriage. Now, I just want to give you how important this levirate marriage thing was, because we're going to see this process in this. I just wanted to read you guys something. This is from the Bible. You can't make this up because it's the Word of God. You don't make it up. But check this out. For chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but 5 through 10. This is God's law for these people. If two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not marry anyone from outside of the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. That's an interesting duty of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not go forgotten in Israel. So that was his job. It was protection. It was like the best outcome after that was the brother-in-law would step in and take care of things. Verse 7. But if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, she must go to the town gate and say to the elders assembled there, my husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law by marrying me. So if Charlie refused, then Emily would go to city officials, right? God's law, national God is God of the Bible. They'd go to this, essentially these city officials or the elders, and she would complain. She'd rat them out, and then the elders of the town will then summon Charlie. Well, the Bible doesn't say Charlie. I said Charlie. Summon him and talk with him. If he still refuses and says, I don't want to marry her, the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, everybody's watching, pull his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. That's like a cartoon. But that's what what was supposed to happen. Then she would declare, this is what happens to the man who refuses to provide his brother with children. Ever afterward in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. Isn't that interesting? Like, they would call Charlie down. Charlie's like, no, I'm not going to marry Emily. And Emily's like, give me your shoe. Pugh, spit in his face. And then she would rat him out in front of everybody and walk away. And there was like a ceremony. That was kind of like a ceremony that must be done. And he would have to accept if he decided not to do this. And I just, side note, this isn't the point of the text. I just think it'd be interesting if we had that type of pressure to do what we should rather than what we could. You know what I mean? If we're like, you know what, I really should do this. You know, the Bible says this. God wants me to do this. And you know, have societal pressure in that direction. I think that would be good. I hope it wouldn't become legalistic. But that'd be like good pressure. Because I feel like we have the opposite pressure. Always like, just do what you could. Like, you don't have to do that. Why would you do that? Just do this instead. And I just think, I don't want to have my shoes pulled off every day and spit in my face. But if we just had some of that direction pressure, that'd be really interesting to me to see what culture would look like. Anyways, I hope now you're like, I definitely see what love right marriage is. Important deal then. Always wanted to fulfill that. Didn't want getting my shoes taken. All right. So we're going to begin reading now. We're going to start in chapter 3. And we're going to read a lot, like I said. To really understand the point of this passage, we have to go into 4, I believe. And then also there is some controversial stuff in this passage. I try to pick my words carefully for any of the younger ones in the room, but in the end, you know, we're studying the Bible together. And so we're gonna do that right now. So let us start reading chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, they're coming off of, now she's been working in the field for 3, 6, 9 months, and apparently nothing has changed. There's no marriage. One day, Naomi said to Ruth, my daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Those are the other young women in the field. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley. Oh, we know what that is now. At the threshing floor. Oh, we know what that is now. Now do as I tell you. So this is what's going to happen. Naomi, after months of this and the relationship not blossoming and Boaz not saying, I'm going to redeem you, let's do this, and Ruth not on her own going saying, will you please redeem me and the property? Naomi steps up and she's like, I got this plan and I'm pretty confident it's going to pay off. Let's read her plan. Now do as I tell you, she says to Ruth. Take a bath. Great first step. Any type of wooing. You know, I kind of wish they would say all junior hires, take a bath and brush your teeth, but it doesn't. Yeah, amen. Yeah, pretty soon people are all engaged now. All right. So this is Naomi's advice to Ruth to get Boaz to redeem her. Take a bath and put on perfume and dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor because we know that's where he'll be. But don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Another good tip. If, you know, there's somebody eating, maybe wait till afterwards before you throw yourself at him. Be sure to notice where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. At this point, we're kind of like, what's the uncovering and laying at the feet? What's going on there? Well, we'll get to that. Let's get a better picture before we start trying to decide what's happening here. Ruth says, I will do everything you say. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and he was in good spirits, notice good spirits and not drunk or a drunkard. Good spirits. People are like, well, he was trashed. Well, the Bible would have said drunk because it says drunk all the time. He was in good spirits. The way I kind of have seen this is that this is where you have a glass of wine and you're chillaxing. So he goes, he eats, he has a glass of wine or grape juice, and then crashes next to the pile of grain. He lays down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. This is Ruth's signal, apparently, to sneak in. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman laying at his feet. That's good. If you're like, not again, there she is again. That's not, you're doing something wrong. Who are you, he asked. So remember, there's no electricity. You don't have your phone. You're like, who is that down there? There's no electricity. It's nighttime. It's midnight. This part is very important. This, she says who she is, and she says why she's there. I am your servant Ruth, she replied. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. This is Boaz's response. The Lord bless you, my daughter, Boaz exclaimed. I bet you he is excited. You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, probably referring to Naomi, for you have gone, not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Essentially, 2017, it's saying you could have had any guy you wanted, and you came to me to be redeemed in the process of the kinsman redeemer. He's pretty excited about that. Now, don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. Everybody knows that she is virtuous. But while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man, dun, 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 who is more closely related to you. So a closer brother-in-law. He's more closely related, more closely to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will go talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. I lie down here until morning. So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until the morning. But she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. For Boaz had said, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor. So let's stop there. Let's try to figure out what's happening. Because there are essentially three main degrees at which people think things are happening here. One is that by uncovering his feet was a euphemism for his manhood, and that she was trying to arouse him to have sexual relations with her. So that's not what the Bible says, though. So the other option is that Ruth arrived at the threshing floor to resent herself for marriage with no intent to be unvirtuous. The third option is that there was no sexual situation at all. And I would argue that it's number two. She arrives off the threshing floor to present herself for marriage. It's universally accepted that this is a marriage proposal from Ruth to Boaz. We know that. That's what this is. She is saying, marry me. You haven't stepped up to do it, and so I'm asking now, will you please marry me? So she arrived at the threshing floor to present herself for marriage with no intent to be unvirtuous. And I worded it that way for a reason. Because Naomi suggesting this plan is a very unique plan. Because people are like, why don't you go to Starbucks, grab some coffee, and say, hey, why don't you and I get married and you redeem me and the property? Right? Why isn't it like that? And, you know, there's different arguments that maybe, like, it's really busy time of year. Wait till he's got his work done, he's eating and he's drinking, and then lay down. And whenever he wakes up in the morning, talk to him about it. And I think that there is a little bit of sensual nature here. And I wouldn't be surprised if Ruth, coming from Moab, is showing up there to say, marry me, let's have sex and consummate this marriage. Now, additionally, there's not a lot in the Bible about what a Levirate wedding looks like. We know what the marriage is, right? What happens, but what is it? Do you have a big old show and a big, like, it's her husband died, and then you're still married. So I don't know, you know, we're not going to throw a big party over this. And later in this book, actually, it just says that they went into their home and they had sexual intercourse and they were married. And so she may well have showed up there saying, marry me, like right now. Take me as your wife. You know, let's have sex, consummate the marriage. Because I know in our culture, we don't see that a lot, right? Sex isn't really consummating a marriage. It's just like kind of like funness all over. And whereas what the Bible teaches is that sex after marriage is part of marriage, is something special for marriage, is something to say for marriage. And so in this, she Ruth may be showing up saying, yeah, spread your cloak over me, redeem me, and we will consummate the marriage right now. And we never know if that is the case, because Boaz does what he should rather than what he could, and he says, I will absolutely do that, but there's another guy that should be talked to first. He's nearer. So he does what he should rather than what he could. He says, I got to go talk to him. And he goes, but as the Lord lives, I promise you 100% I will marry you and do all that you've said as long as God allows. And that's his response. And that is super cool. Here's another thing. People think that feet are a euphemism for manhood. Okay? And so that's when they say lay down by his feet. They're like, I don't think so. You know, and we're like, well, it says feet. Well, what do you think that taking the shoe off the foot is then in the next passage? You know, like it means foot, you know, like this means feet. You're laying down at the feet. Also, this is the most important thing as far as kind of deciphering what's happening here that I think I uncovered while I studied. I for sure have spent more time on this passage than any of the other passages both time I've preached the series, because this is such a controversial area. Now, I'm not very nerdy, but every now and again I get my nerd on, and this is what I have. I have right here Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, where Ruth says, why have you been so kind to me? And Boaz responds, you've done these things which reveal to me that you've taken refuge under the wings of God. Okay? And then over here, I look at that word, right? And in the Strong's Concordance, it's word number 3,671. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I don't know how. Okay, but 3,671. And it means wings. You go over here to Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, and it says, you know, the ESV, I think, says spread your skirt over me. The NLT says spread your covering over me. And I'm like, very interesting that if you go to that on BibleHub.com, which is a great resource, and you go to that skirt phrase or that covering phrase, guess what word that is? 3,671. And so arguably, but probably realistically, what she's doing is she's showing up there and she's thought through this. She's been spending months thinking about, I want to be redeemed. I want to marry this man. This is a great man. And then she shows up, and what she says is the same thing that he said. The reason I've been so kind with you and shown you these provisions and protection is because you've taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. And she's showing up now saying, I have taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, but practically I want to take refuge under your wings, meaning I want you to marry me, and I want you to redeem me and my family, and I will take refuge under you. And that's what she's saying. And so that's super clear when you look at the text that like she's doing this on purpose saying that. And so was she ready to like, let's consummate the marriage right now? Maybe. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say much about how the wedding part looks. But what we know is that when he woke up, he turned over, and people try to argue that stuff was happening before that. No. Like, we're trying to add stuff in here. She laid at his feet, and she waited for him to wake up. And then she states her goal is that she wants to be redeemed. And then also, over on the other, Boaz says, I will definitely do this. Everybody in town knows you're a virtuous woman. Really, would he really say that after all the guilt he would be possessing after having sex before marriage, which was wrong in the Old Testament as well as wrong in the New Testament? No, that doesn't make sense as well. And then he also says, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor because of what it might look like. They didn't do it, but what it looks like, they don't want them to know that. So what you still have is a woman showing up to propose to a man, super unorthodox. She's following a spiritual advisor, if you will, decision that you should go do this. She goes and she does that. And she's just asking, like, redeem me, help me, please. She goes to him, even though he's willing. We go to Jesus, even though he's willing, right? So there is nothing unvirtuous about this situation, I do not believe. There is obviously some sexual tension there, if you will, because he says you got to leave when it's dark because I want people knowing there's a woman on the threshing floor, right? So they know this is a little sensual, right? And so there's a little bit of, that's why I won't say that there's not any sexually charged setting at all here. But I say that Ruth arrived at the threshing floor to present herself for marriage with no intent to be unvirtuous. And I would say that the majority of scholars agree with that. And I say that the Bible gives evidence for that. So you still have virtuous man, virtuous woman. She says, redeem me. He says, I will absolutely do that 100%. I would love to. But I must do something else. I have to check with this other guy first. And so then now we're going to continue reading. We're going to see Boaz. You ever see those guys? There's no baby steps. It's like all or nothing. There's no like, let me think and ponder about that, you know, or, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to set up this meeting. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to get them together and we're going to talk. They just go like 100% all the time. Boaz is going to do that. He is going to settle this that day and he's determined. So first let's talk about as Ruth leaves Boaz. Then Boaz said to her, bring your cloak and spread it out. He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back. Then she returned to town. So this is interesting. At first I read that, I'm like, oh, gave her some more barley, right? I nerded out a bit. I'm like, what are the measurements? What are the scoops? They're not sure. They're not 100% sure, but they think it's something that's like a S-E-A-H. I don't know how to say that, but that's the measurement. And I did the math. It's 15 gallons of grain. And so, of course, I had to figure out how much that weighed. And that's like 60 pounds of grain. And remember, she got her best clothes on. And he's like, all right, come over here. Like, you know, she's like, oh, thanks. I use this shawl for other things usually. But he pours all this stuff into it. And then it says that he put it on her back. Yeah, because she couldn't do it herself. You know, he's like stacking on. Now get out of here, you know. And she's like, oh, and she goes home, all the way home. And then we're on verse 16 here. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, what happened, my daughter? Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her. So here's what I see. And I don't know if this is even okay. But I see, Ruth is sitting out on the porch of a house. And she's, like, Naomi, like, struggling down with, like, all this grain. And she's, like, sitting there. And I don't know why she's smoking a cigarette. But she's, like, you know, and the ESV says, like, how'd you fare? You know, she's got all this grain. She's, like, how'd you fare? You know, like, she knows how it went, right? She's, like, you know, and she shows up. And she has all this grain on her. She knows things went well. And Naomi's just like, I told you it'd work. I told you it'd work, right? She's super excited. You remember how Naomi is getting engaged now in these actions? And you see that excitement back in her? You know, she was in the bottom of the dumps. So she starts seeing God working in people's lives. And then she begins to get engaged and excited about life and God again. I don't know if any of us can identify with that. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, what happened, my daughter? Or as the ESV puts it, how did you fare? Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her. And she added, he gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. You know, maybe 1 scoop would have been nice, but he's super, you know, isn't that just how Jesus is? Just like, yeah, 1 scoop would make you happy. Here's 6. You know what I mean? And so she comes back with all this honor. And then he says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Boaz wants Ruth to know and to let Naomi know that I've got you too. I'm going to take care of you. To the mother-in-law as well. Then Naomi said to her, just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he settles things today. And that's exactly what he does. Chapter 4, Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. That's not just so happens again, right? God's orchestrating things. We know that's happening. The author's making that clear by using this verbiage. So Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you. So there they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 elders. Dude, he is on a mission. He gets 10 elders together and sits them down and asks them to sit as witnesses. Boaz said to the family redeemer, you know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She is selling the land. They're like, whoa, what's happened to Ruth? They're talking about Naomi and land. So they sat down together. Boaz called 10 elders together. You know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I'm next in line to redeem it. He's like, there's this land from Naomi. You either buy it or I'm going to buy it. And we're going to do it right now. Okay. The man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." So right now, he's just been presented with the land, and the guy's like, "I'll redeem it, absolutely. How many acres is that? I can do this. There's 50 years for Jubilee or whatever, and you know, there's no sons or any relatives to inherit it. This will be great for me. If I die, my kids will have it. It'll be great." Then Boaz told him, little sneaky snake, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires you to marry Ruth." And he adds nicely, "the Moabite widow. That way, she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family." So now you add Ruth and an heir to that land, and maybe no 50 years of hanging on to it. He says, "Then I can't redeem it." He's saying, "Well, if it comes with the Moabite, I can't do that." The family redeemer replied, "Because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it." So he's even a little frustrated over this, because he got all excited about the land. He's like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I marry her. That's another financial burden. I provide her with a son. She takes the land I bought. My kids that I already have don't get that. It's going to damage my own inheritance. It's a disaster. I don't want that." She's unwanted, unmerited. She's a Moabite widow. You take her. Now, in those days, it was custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal. Remove his sandal off of what? His foot. It means his foot. Just his foot. She laid down by his feet, and he took a sandal off his foot and handed it to the other party. This is like a title. It's like if you go to buy a Prius from somebody, you're like, "Yeah, I'll give you $7,000. It's like, "Deal, all right, give me your shoe." And you like, then you leave without a shoe. You're like, "Oh, you just sold a car?" "Yeah, I did. Thanks." You sold something. You don't have a shoe on. I'd be shoeless. Yeah, maybe that too. All right. I completely forgot where I was. Oh, yeah, the shoe.
The sandal.
All right. Oh, yeah, transferring the right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. This was the seal of the deal. This was a signature. It was a stamp. It was a footprint. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, "You buy the land." And now, you know, like in the movie, the music starts, everybody's happy. Because you know what's happening, right? They're going to get married, and he's going to go back and be like, "Well, I worked my magic, and you're all mine." Notice I have an extra shoe. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, he's making sure everybody knows Boaz is his, and nothing will take her from his hand. "That today you have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and with the land I've acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow." Now he's claiming her and not afraid to say she's a Moabite widow because she's his now. "This way she can have a son to carry on the family name and of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today." And the elders and the people are like, "Oh, bless you, great. We hope that she's a great wife. We hope that you're a great husband. We hope that your family does great things." And they bless him. And so people look at this, and pastors go on and talk about Ruth's faith and trusting a spiritual mentor like Naomi and not sure what to do. And the spiritual mentor says, "You should go do this," and just having faith in that. And although I think that's an interesting point, that's not the point of this passage for sure. People talk about Boaz's righteousness in that tempting situation where he could have said, "All right, let's consummate the marriage, let's get it done." But he knows there's the right way to do something, and he's a righteous man. Although a very good point, I do not believe the purpose of this passage. They talk about Boaz's determination. He's determined to redeem her, and they bring up a really good point. That is God not determined to redeem his people? Absolutely he is. And Boaz's humility, what he's doing is humbling him. He's taking on a Moabite widow. He's not concerned with his own pride and accomplishments and status in that sense. But I don't believe that's the point of the passage either. People talk about Boaz's sacrifice flowing from love and godly duty, and I think that that is a great point, maybe a secondary point to take away from this. But I think the primary point, The reflection of Boaz redeeming the unwanted and the undeserving is a reflection of God redeeming us, the unwanted and undeserving. By any other standard, we would be undeserving, and we are, and unwanted, and we are by many. But God sees us and is determined to shed grace on us. And he offers the gift of salvation, the gracious gift of salvation to everybody. And it's a free gift of salvation. It's not by anything we've done or earned or paid for, yet it was very costly in what Jesus paid for it, because he paid for all of our sins in that. And so as we see Boaz's determination and love and graciousness and sacrifice, this passage is pointing out a sacrifice being made. It was not going to behoove him to do this practically, but he's doing what a godly man should and what was right, and it's reflecting God's determination and love for us and pointing out this grace, and that it was a sacrifice being made. He wasn't lonely. He's completely satisfied in relationship with the Holy Spirit, but he just loves and desires us. He created us in this environment, and we rebelled against him, and Romans says that while we were still sinning, while we were still rebels, he sent his son. It wasn't because, like, you know what, the people are turning around, they're worshiping, they're loving me, I'm going to send them an olive branch. I'm going to come to earth in the form of man, Jesus Christ, live the life that they never could on their own, never would on their own. And then I'm going to take their punishment on the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to beat sin, I'm going to beat death, and they'll be able to have redemption through that. This passage, again, like, if we leave this study that we have to end next week, if we leave Ruth and we don't know that there's a God that loves us tremendously and that there's a redemption plan, that anybody who repents of their sins and put their faith in him can be saved. If we leave not knowing those two things, either I did a bad job or you weren't listening. And so by next week, we better have those squared up, right? That if anybody's sitting here thinking, like, I'm down in the dumps, I'm not worth anything, there's no way God could even care about me, I keep sinning, I keep rebelling and turning away, he doesn't want me anymore, even if I wanted him, you're wrong. That is theologically incorrect. That anybody who repents of their sins and follow him can be saved. And as far as election and all that, the Bible teaches us to operate in our lives as if each and every one has a choice to follow Jesus or not. And if you choose not to follow Jesus, you're choosing hell. And I'm not sure hell is there to scare us into heaven, but I think that hell is a reality and the just punishment for our sins. And people say, well, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about hell, so I don't think it exists. The person who talks about hell the most is Jesus. I believe very much hell exists. I believe eternity exists. I believe heaven exists. So I do want heaven. I do want paradise with a God, creator of the entire universe. I'm not sure it's there to scare us in that direction, but that's the reality of justice, in that Jesus came and justified us through paying for our sins. And this passage, if we're going to pull something out of this passage, what we see is that it was a sacrifice being made, and that we are undeserving and we are unmerited, and the grace that is offered to us by God is undeserved. But when we leave this study, we have to know the love of God for us. It says that he loved the whole world. That's pretty inclusive. And any and all who repent of their sins and trust him will be saved. And so we operate that. That's why we don't come here and call it good and go home and watch TV for the rest of our lives. Because there's people out there that haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior. And our goal, one of our goals and purposes in life, is to spread the good news and tell people about who Jesus is, to add more people into the kingdom. If you knew a bus was going to hit somebody and kill them, you would probably yell from the sidewalk for a while, hey, watch out for the bus, dude. Hey, there's a bus coming. You need to come over here. There's danger coming. Come over here. Eventually, we're going to be put in a position where either we just keep talking and let them get hit, or we go and tackle them out of the way. Now, it's an illustration, so it breaks down, because we can't save anybody. But we can go out there and shake them and be like, look, right? We can be active in evangelism out of a love for God. And it is God who redeems people. We just get to have a part in expediting that plan, whatever way God sees fit. The primary purpose of this is a reflection of Boaz redeeming Ruth and Jesus redeeming us. That we are the Moabite widows, undeserving of it. But God steps down anyways and redeems us. Remember that this Romans says that while we were still sinners, he sent a son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Sunday to come study your word. I pray that as we leave the study of the book of Ruth, that we would be very aware of your pursuant love in our lives. And that the reality is that though you love us and desire all to come to you, you have left some sort of choice in there. And the reality of no forgiveness, the just penalty for that is hell. God, I thank you for the redemption plan, your work on the cross, you redeeming your people, the love and grace that is shown by your work on the cross. God, I pray that we would know that there's no greater love than somebody who's willing to lay their life down for us. And God, you've done that in the most tremendous and miraculous way. God, I pray that we would go through the week and we would know that the redemption plan is for everybody who believes and repents and follows you. I also pray that we would know that no matter how low and in the dumps we are and forgotten we feel, that you have not forgotten us. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.